2 Timothy chapter 2. Following Christ means facing opposition for your faith, to your faith, and faithfulness. That's, I think, a given in Scriptures. Jesus anticipated, said, in the world you'll have tribulation. We are told in this same book that if we'll live godly in Christ Jesus, we'll face persecution. So it's a given. It's a reality because we are not of this world if we've come to know Christ. We have been, in a sense, dislocated from its beliefs and values and therefore will inevitably run up against them. And that runs a spectrum. I mentioned last week, I think, that it runs a spectrum from verbal to physical attacks. The Scriptures, Matthew 5, for instance, speaks about being insulted or having evil spoken of you because of your commitment to Christ. Certainly can become a social outcast. I think 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 would suggest that there can be economic problems that come from being faithful to Christ. Certainly Paul here is in prison, and we know from the end of the book that he's going to lose his life. So you could have a spectrum that runs from people insulting you because of your faith in Christ all the way to taking your life for your faith in Christ. And we sometimes only think it's at the far end, the imprisonment or the loss of life, but the Scriptures have a broader perspective of what it means to be face opposition for following Christ. We are never promised an easy, smooth path. Contrary to the prosperity gospel kinds of people that think that try to teach you that Jesus is the key to every aspect of success in your life, physical, economic, social, that you will prosper because of Jesus in this world, that is not what the New Testament says, right? And usually they're just winging it, but sometimes when they like to try and make it sound like they're teaching the Bible, they always go back to Israel and the promises that were actually made to a nation in a society that had those kinds of temporal and material promises to it. But this side of the cross is not that promise. We seek a city which is coming. We are not promised none of these diseases. We're not promised that our barns will overflow. We're not promised that we will rule over the nations now. So we need to read our Bibles well and not allow someone to distort the Scriptures into a deceptive expectation of what it means to be a Christian, because a deceptive expectation will lead to serious disappointment. I mean, imagine Paul in prison thinking, but where's the prosperity? Right? He wouldn't have been able to retain his commitment to Christ if he thought Christ had lied to him. But Jesus didn't lie to him. Jesus told him the truth. Right? He knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him. He knew that this world would not be a friend to grace to help us on to God, so that we will actually have to sail through bloody seas at times if we're going to be faithful to Christ. Not all pass the test when they face this kind of trial. Some turn back. This book mentions that about Demas. Others may pass the test, but falter along the way, right? It wasn't a steady path of all progress. Some have temporal or temporary failings. And then there's some that are like an immovable object. And in God's providence, it doesn't matter what forces pound against them, they stand strong. Paul seems to have been that way. Men like Martin Luther seem to have been that way, that they just don't bend under the force of unbelief and persecution. Well, what makes the difference? And what makes the difference between the person who turns away, the person who maybe falters under the pressure of opposition, or the person who seems steadfast and unmovable? Right? Is it just something in them? Is it just their personality? Is it just the stuff they're made of? They're better than somebody else because they're never bothered by the opposition. They seem to stand without flinching. Is the person who remains true to Christ but staggers at times, is that just, he's just a lesser kind of person? And then there's the wimp who bails out. Is that really what it is? It's all about the person. Or is it deeper than that? And I don't think the answer can be it's the person as the final answer, because some who stagger end up standing absolutely firm. Some of you may know the name Thomas Cranmer. He was an archbishop at a time when there was Reformation happening in England, and then post-Reformation when the queen that we call Bloody Mary took power and she began to persecute. And Cranmer watched Ridley and Latimer burned at the stake, and then, having been in prison for 3 years under constant pressure, actually signed 6 recantations, but then was sentenced to death anyway. And in his final message, he repented of his recantations, and when the fires were lit to burn him, he put his hand into the fire first because he had signed the recantations. So he faltered, but then he stood firm. Right? So the same person. So it can't just be rooted in that person and their personality. There must be something deeper, stronger involved in it than that. And I think that that's the reality that Paul is tapping into in this passage. He says to Timothy, in the face of his own persecution and the kind that Timothy might face, he says, remember Jesus Christ. Right? Remember Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, Timothy, look inside yourself. Find the man in there. Right? He doesn't say, look inward. He actually calls him to look outward. What I would say is actually look upward and to look forward. He knows that the answer is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the descendant of David, his victory over death, his promised coming. In fact, I think one of the most powerful testimonies to the truthfulness of the gospel is the willingness of the very first generation to die. All right, hear me carefully on this, all right? Someone could say, hey, there's Christians who've been willing to die for Jesus through the centuries, so it must be true. And I mean, if I'm just going to be honest, I'd go, well, I mean, there's Muslims who die for Allah. Doesn't make him true. All right, but think about it. If you actually walked with Jesus, you saw him hang on the cross, you knew where his tomb was. You scattered because of it. And then all of a sudden, you're willing to die? Would you be willing to die for a lie that you made up? Right? Because they're the ones who started to see. They saw Jesus. They testified to Jesus. They actually knew he was alive. That's why they were willing to die. I mean, because if it's all a lie, why would they all die and suffer for it? I mean, at some point, somebody would have cracked and said, yeah, we made it up. Right? But the fact is, it wasn't made up. They knew Christ had risen from the dead because they touched him and ate with him and talked to him. They weren't all having some kind of mass hallucination, some gigantic organized deception for which they would lay down their lives. They knew he had risen from the dead. And so they were willing to die for him. Now, the truthfulness of that gospel message has been pressed home upon us and therefore gives us faith, but it is something even Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who do not see and touch and believe. Right? We're accepting the witness of the apostles about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is actually the thing that gives us the power to be sustained. And like all matters of spiritual health and growth, it involves the grace of God responded to in faith. God graciously moves toward us. We respond in faith, and he honors his word. That's what's going on when Paul anchors this endurance in the gospel. Let's read again verses 8 to 13. We looked last week at 8 to 10, this week 11 to 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So just remember, real quick, larger unit is that perseverance actually receives the prize. That's what he's been calling. Suffer hardship with me. He starts in chapter 2 saying you need to be willing to endure this as a soldier to please the one who called you to be a soldier. You need to compete according to the rules to win the prize. You need to be the hardworking farmer who will eventually reap the crops. So he's focusing on endurance being the mark of those who faithfully follow and receive the reward. Perseverance receives the prize that God has promised. And the key to that perseverance is remembering the victory of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. And now we come to the foundation of that all in the character of God. He wants Timothy to understand that this is about God's character. Look at the last statement of verse 13. For he cannot deny himself. All right, and if you followed along as I read, you notice there's all these parallel statements, or couplets, I should say. If we died, we'll live. If we endure, we'll reign. If we deny, we'll deny. If we're faithless, he's faithful. This one doesn't have a partner. That's because this one comes along and sort of is the anchor for everything else. God cannot deny himself. His character is such that he must and will do the thing that God must do. He can't be untrue to himself because of his very nature as God. And because of God's character, these things are true in verses 11, 12, and 13. So that's where we zero in our attention, right? If God's true, that is, he cannot deny himself, his character is absolutely certain, right? Then we should believe in his power and promises. Verse 11, it's a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, that is Jesus, because the reference in verse 10, in Christ Jesus and with the eternal glory, if we died with him, we will also live with him. So God's power is displayed in the death of Christ. If you take the statement in verse 11 connected with the statement in verse 8, that is Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So you'd understand Paul's statement in terms of the gospel. Christ died and rose again. And the scriptures are clear that when you trust in Jesus Christ, you are joined to him in such a way that his death becomes your death. Right? You're united to Christ by faith. His death becomes your death. That's why you can say, if we have died with him, right? So if you've trusted in Christ and have died with him, then you will live with him. Christ rose from the dead. You will live with Christ. And he uses the future. It's certainly true that you become alive at the moment of salvation, but I think the focal point here is actually the promise of life in Christ. Because remember, the threat of persecution is to take your life, right? You ultimately are put to the test as to whether or not this life in this world is ultimate for you. But if you've trusted in Christ, then you've died to this world, right? The cross in Galatians 6 is what we boast in, because by it we were crucified to the world and the world to us, right? If we've died with Christ, we now live for him and we will live with him. That's the point of it. And it's God's power that accomplishes that, because Jesus conquered and defeated death. But notice the first part of verse 12. It's not just his power that we believe in, that the death of Christ will give us life, but also his promise. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That is remaining true to Christ, holding fast to our profession of faith in him, is what will result in reigning with Christ, the descendant of David, when he comes. All right, so endurance to the end is actually sustained by the promise of reigning. We will face conflict and adversity in this life, but the promise to those who are in Christ, what Revelation 2 and 3 would call the overcomer, is that we will reign with Jesus. That's the promise, the hope that we have, that one day we will be with Christ in his kingdom and reign with him. But if we believe in the character of God, that he cannot deny himself, not only should we believe his power and promises, but we should heed his warnings. Look at the second part of verse 12. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And this is the part of the passage where we start to get a little uneasy, right? Because we love the assurance. We love the pat on the back. It's going to be okay. But what we need to understand is that God graciously also gives us warnings. He tells us where the danger is, so that we will avoid the danger, right? It's. I think all of us know that. I mean, that's good parenting. That's good friendship, right? If all you ever do is tell people the positive news, you're not actually telling them the full story. And God graciously warns us about the danger of denying him. Right? What Paul is doing here is really, I think, just rephrasing what Jesus himself taught. So I think it's important for us to see that. Let me ask you to go to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 10. Tenth chapter of Matthew. I'd like to read several verses so we can have the context, and then I think you'll see, actually, as we read, why it's a parallel passage. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You see verse 33? That's what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 2. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And that's what verse 30 says. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. In the context, you can see what Jesus is addressing. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, right, a disciple, teacher, master, servant, if you're going to follow me, you're going to encounter the same things that I'm going to encounter, right? They malign me, they're going to malign you. So don't fear the one who can destroy your body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell, right? Step back from it. The most they can do is threaten your life. Right? But that's not ultimate. There is a life beyond this life, and if you cave to the fear of man, you will save your life, to use language that Jesus used in other places, you'll save your life but lose it. Right? You might have gained this world, but you would have lost it for eternity. But if you genuinely confess me, that is, you own me as your Lord, you declare your allegiance to me no matter what the court of human opinion is, then I will confess you before my Father. You own me, I own you. You disown me, and I disown you. Right? That's what he's warning about. And that's what it means to genuinely hear the warning of Jesus Christ about this. I mean, that's a warning, right? Do not fear him who can destroy your body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus is saying, hey, wake up. There's something more important than this life. Don't sell out eternity for this life. The fear you ought to have is the fear of God that causes you to reverence him and therefore be willing to forsake anything that you have to in this world to be true to him. Right? Because that's really what it comes down to. If you try to save your life, it's saying that you love this life more than you love him. Right? You are actually putting the scale there, and you're going, the stuff I have in this life, the joys and pleasures that I have, the very life I have matters more to me than Jesus. So the person who denies or disowns Jesus is actually revealing their heart. Right? It reveals what they love and therefore what they live for, and they love it and live for it because they actually believe its promises. They believe that this life is greater than the next. And so God warns us about that because he wants us to see the importance of loyalty to Jesus Christ. Go back to 2 Timothy 2, please. Right, to deny is to disown, or what we would sometimes describe as apostasy, right? If we abandon Christ, then Christ will not own us. He will not speak up for us at the judgment day because we're not his. Right? Then comes a more complicated verse 13 phrase, but I think actually has a complication, but I think the big point is very clear. So we should believe in his power and promises, verse 11 and first part of verse 12. We should heed his warnings, the second part of verse 12, and then 13, we should bank on his faithfulness. We should bank on his faithfulness, all right? So verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I think that's the focal point, is that last part. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's the main point. It would be to contradict his very nature if he proved faithless. So Paul actually throws a little twist in it, right? It's if we deny, he will deny. If we're faithless, he can't say, then God will be faithless, right? Because God can't be faithless. So if we're faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Now, the problem here is the meaning of faithless, all right? What exactly is Paul targeting here? Some would take it as meaning essentially the same as deny, right? So we prove faithless, that is, we abandon the faith, we deny Christ. Some take it as apostasy. Some take it as something short of that, that is being unfaithful or a temporary lapse or failure. Like what I just described with Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Or like Peter in the Gospels, who actually in a moment of pressure denied that he knew the Lord. Right? So some take it as not an ultimate abandoning of the faith, but more, and I guess the way you translate it, probably to capture this one, would be, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, right? Because there are at times elements of unfaithfulness in us, and therefore this passage will be targeting, so even when you're weak and falter, God remains faithful, right? And then a third tries to sort of pull the two together. It's actually sort of attractive to me in that it's basically saying, regardless of what we do, God is faithful. Right? And the reason I say it's attractive is because the same thing is said, for instance, in Romans chapter 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Right? It's trying to create a contrast between human frailty and divine faithfulness. Because here's the tension for Paul. Paul's in prison. He says in chapter 1 that everybody except for that guy turned away from him, all right? And he says in chapter 4, at his first hearing, nobody stood with him. So he saw the faithlessness of friends and co-workers, but his endurance was not predicated or dependent on anybody else's faithfulness, because God was faithful. He was actually willing to stand with God in that regard. And so I think there's something attractive about just simply seeing the emphasis on God, but I do think that second option, the unfaithful one, has something to commend itself to, right? Because it would seem just like almost like a unnecessary repetition to go, if we deny him, he will deny us. If we apostatize, he remains faithful. Because that you're basically saying the same thing. So most see it as Paul moving to another category, right? He says, if we died, if we endure, if we deny, if we falter, right? So he's mentioning them. So in a sense, what he goes from is the conviction of what God has accomplished through the death of Christ to the promise that God has given to us that if we endure, we reign, to the warning that we never turn away from Christ, to some comfort or assurance that this isn't entirely dependent on us. We need to respond trustingly, but we can bank on God to be faithful. Right? So it's not just up to us. It's not completely dependent on us. It is calling from us a response of faith. We need to trust God that he actually will keep his promises to us. As I mentioned earlier, What I think the combined package of these things, one text, let me show you this, chapter 4, I alluded to, look at 4, 16 and 17, because this, I think, is the kind of backdrop that Paul's talking about. 4:16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. There's the unfaithful. Look what Paul prays. May it not be counted against them. Right? So he doesn't go, hey, they deserted me, they're lost. He actually is asking God, may it not be counted against them for God to work in their lives. Right? To work to bring them to recognize the failure in deserting Paul. All right, then look at verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Notice where Paul puts the, if I could put it this way, the energy and the effectiveness of it. Right? He doesn't say, but I stood firm and I did this. He says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I was rescued. And the Lord will rescue me and will bring me safely. Right? Paul's affirmation of his endurance is not something for which he takes credit, but he gladly ascribes it to the work of God who rescued him, who strengthened him, who will rescue him, who will bring him safely to the kingdom. Right, so Paul sees the answer in the faithfulness of God, that God has made promises to him. God will keep those promises, and his hope was not in the fact that he's made of better stuff than the other people. Right? He's not in any way going, the rest of those losers chickened out, but I'm not going to chicken out. I'm ready to go. No, he was recognizing that the promises of God have been made and his heart is turned toward those promises, right? So I said the answer is not to look inside, but actually to look forward to what God has promised and upward to the God who promised, right? If I think the answer to endurance is self-affirmation, you're better than this, Dave. You can do this, Dave. If I think the answer is me telling myself that I'm able to endure it, that I can overcome this, that I am the key, then I am going to be on shaky, shaky ground. Right? Because we will all have and should have doubts about ourselves. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Right? You think you can take on anything and everything in your own power, you are about to get your head pummeled. It's not you. It is not you. It's the grace of God and the power of God. So we look forward to the fulfillment of God's promises and upward to the promiser. We look outside of ourselves, because if we're honest, right, if we're honest, when we look inward, there is too much evidence of our weakness and brokenness to see self-affirmation as the foundation. And if you don't see that in yourself, then you're deceived, right? Because you are made of clay. You are not unbroken. You are not full of all strength. Only God has that kind of power. And so we have to look to him and we have to trust in him. And I know that flies in the face of our culture, that focuses so much on self-affirmation or positive self-perspective or image. Now the buzzword is identity, that we have to have this all right so that then we can do correct in that regard. And the deceptiveness of it is, I've said before, is that on a horizontal plane, there's some truth to that, right? If we're talking just horizontal function, if I have some task to do, if I don't think I can do it, I'm probably not going to be as effective as if I think I can do it. Right? If I'm full of self-doubt as I try to tackle this task, then I'm actually going to struggle with the task, probably. On a horizontal plane, that is a part of how the creation functions, all the way from hitting a golf ball to succeeding in some kind of endeavor. Yes, I understand that. But when we're talking about remaining true to Jesus Christ, we're not talking about something on a horizontal plane. We're talking about something on a vertical plane in which I have to acknowledge my sinfulness and my brokenness so that I recognize the need for and power of God's grace. Because I can't raise myself up by the bootstraps spiritually. I can't make myself stand. I must depend on God. If I think that my self-affirmation or my self-esteem or my self-image are the key to being accepted by God, then I have missed the point of the gospel. It's my understanding of God that matters. My understanding of Christ that matters. It's my looking to Christ, not myself. I don't look in the mirror to have the hope of salvation. I look at the Savior to have the hope of salvation. I trust Him. I trust His promises because He is faithful. He will do what He said He will do. And the reason this is so important is because it really does force us to wrestle with what the center of our lives is, right? And it starts to be exposed in this issue of whether or not we'll remain true to Christ or deny Him, because if the center of my faith is now, I must have relief or rescue, or I must have success or happiness or prosperity. I must have all of this now. Then what I'm really doing is showing where my love is, because faith works itself out through love. And I am showing that I actually love this world and I love myself. Right? Because that's what I love. That's because that's what I believe is actually the thing that matters most. I have to have happiness now means I've put the biggest price tag on that in my heart. That's the thing that matters most. I need to protect my life, protect my prosperity, protect everything that I consider important to me. And if that's the case, when it comes down to the threat against that, then I will back away from my loyalty to Christ in order to preserve the thing that matters most to me. But if the center of my faith is actually in the future, in a person who's coming to reign on this earth, then I will actually have revealed the love for Christ and the love for His appearing that chapter 4 talks about, right? Those who love His appearing. I actually will show that I love Him and I love His appearing so much because I believe in Him and His promises, so that when the threat comes between the things I have in this world and this life, the relationships, whatever it is, that I will know that those are not of greater value than Him and what He's promised to me. So I will endure, because I believe He's faithful. If I doubt His promises and if I doubt Him, then I'm going to hedge my bets. I'm not going to sell out for Jesus. But if I really believe him, then let's go. Take it all away if you want, Lord, because I know you have something better. And I trust you. I believe you. If we root our happiness in this life, we'll never be satisfied. We'll never be secure. And we will never be strong enough to face the hardships that come with Christ. Right? If I root my happiness here, I'm talking about the root. There's lots that God gives us to richly enjoy. He's not promised a life of misery to us. There's lots that would make us happy, but it is not the kind of happiness that is permanent. Right? It's always short-lived. It fades to a memory, and eventually the memories fade, in spite of what our culture likes to say. Right? It's always just a little too shallow because it won't get down to the depth of your heart of hearts. You'll always have a longing for something more, something deeper, something stronger, something longer. If you root yourself in happinesses which will pass away, they will never be strong enough to enable you to endure. They will never be long enough to sustain you through your life. All the sources of happiness in this life cannot be the foundation. Right? They can come on top of it as icing on the cake. They can never be the foundation because they can all be subject to danger and decay. Right? Someone can break in and steal. It can go up in smoke in a heartbeat. It can be gone with a diagnosis. It can turn in a moment into a betrayal. None of it is stable enough to sustain the kind of hope that we have to trust Christ for the future. We need to realize that and guard ourselves so that our focus is always forward and upward. We're saved by God's faithfulness, not ours. We need to be faithful, but being faithful doesn't save you. God's faithfulness saves you. You trust him. You believe in him. We're promised life and reign with Christ. Did you notice that in the text? We will live with him. We will reign with him. That's the thing we can never have apart from the gospel. With him. Instead of self-confidence, this produces real hope that can handle calamity and prosperity, can handle being popular and being persecuted, right? It can take the sunshine and it can take the rain. That's what biblical hope does. We can follow Christ regardless of the circumstances, if we really are looking to him and to what he's promised to us. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for being a faithful God who keeps every one of his promises, who never abandons his people, who trust in him. And so, Lord, please, give us hearts that are focused on you and your promises. Even as the day around us turns more and more away from the heritage of a biblical background and actually begins to call good evil and evil good, help us to be true to Christ, to remember that he suffered on behalf of sinners. He endured the cross and rose again and is coming to reign. And we've been promised life and reign with him. Lord, it is not easy to follow Christ. We know that. But help us to see and understand the promises you've given to us to sustain us and strengthen us. Help us to look away from self-confidence to confidence in Christ, confidence in your word and promises. Lord, help us to really live the truth that we've professed and to, in fact, be thankful when the credibility, the genuineness of our profession is tested by the cost of sacrifice. May we willingly let go of everything in order to cling to Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.